Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for another day you've given us, and we thank that another month has gone by, and this is the beginning of a new month. But we know that, and even each day, your mercies are manifested. Your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. We thank you, Lord, that your truth still stands. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And we thank you for this, Father. We thank you for your holy word. Help us to listen with attentiveness and take in what you have for us this evening. And just bless the hearers through the teaching of Scripture. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing looking at the future millennial reign of Christ. And we've already examined some of the political characteristics of that future kingdom. We saw that Israel will be reunited as a nation. We examined that in Ezekiel 37, 15 through 23, and Jeremiah 3:18. You remember Ezekiel had two sticks in his hand, one representing the northern kingdom, the other is the southern kingdom, and he put those together in one hand, representing the reunion of the north and the south. And of course, in Ezekiel's day, this was during the Babylonian captivity, and Israel was in Babylon, or the southern kingdom. Judah was in Babylon, and the northern kingdom was already dispersed in the 722 by the Assyrians. But there'll be a future day, future time, and this will occur, as we know, under the reign of Christ, in which the whole nation, the nation of Israel, will be back in the land, reunited. And the division of the land we saw was all 12 tribes. The 12 tribes, north and south, will be part of Israel in the future. Then we saw that Israel will be at peace in the land. We looked at several major passages, including Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. That little section there deals with the future restoration of Israel. There'll be a not only a physical restoration back to land, but there'll be a spiritual regeneration as well. The nation will turn back to their Messiah. We looked at several passages, including Amos 9:15, Zechariah 3:10, and Zechariah 14, verse 11. We also saw that the Abrahamic covenant land grant boundaries will be established. Those borderlands, border boundaries of the promised land are mentioned in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. That covenant is an eternal covenant. Keep in mind there are three unconditional covenants given to Israel. There's the Abrahamic covenant, which promises the land. There's a Davidic covenant, which promises a future descendant of David who will rule on his throne forever. And then there's the seed part of the covenant that's expanded in the new covenant, or blessing part. And you, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed. So there'll be spiritual blessings that flow from the new covenant. And those will be applied to the nation of Israel right before the kingdom begins. So they will be back in their land. The land still belongs to them. Those boundaries from the Wadi of Egypt, which is in southern Israel, to northern Israel, Euphrates River, territory, still belongs to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, based on the Abrahamic covenant. Then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ will rule over Israel in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the capital of the millennial kingdom. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, Micah 4, 7, and Micah 5, 2b. Then the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled. Christ will be on the throne of David. We had the Davidic covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. Remember, we have three elements in the Davidic covenant. An eternal house, an eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom. And then Jeremiah 33, 17 through 26, that passage, those three chapters in Jeremiah chapter 30 through 33 are very significant in regards to the future of the nation of Israel. Those are three excellent chapters dealing with Israel's future. And then Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12 also mentions the restoration of David's kingdom. And that is the language, I think, that the apostles were thinking of when in Acts chapter 1 they asked, well, at this time you restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, they wouldn't have asked that question apart from their understanding of the Old Testament prophecies. And Jesus did not say that they have a misunderstanding that the kingdom's now going to be in your heart or in a heavenly realm. He said simply it's not for you in the times and the seasons. God would institute the church, which is a mystery age in between the two comings of Christ, which is where we are now. And therefore, that kingdom is still future. Jesus was born a descendant of David to qualify to be the ruler of David's ruler over David's kingdom. Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. So we had the birth narrative there with the mention of Christ being a ruler of the Davidic covenant. Then finally, Christ will rule, this is where we left off last time, Christ rules over and judges the nations. He will bring fairness and equity to the earth. He will be the true ultimate righteous judge. And he will rule over all the nations of the world. Now, this evening we'll look at the government of the kingdom. What will that government look like? And Arnold Fruitenbaum is very helpful in this sense that he has a chart here, and I added some extra scripture verses to this chart by Arnold Fruitenbaum. We're going to examine these passages of scripture this evening. Basically, we have Jesus the Messiah will be reigning as king over all the earth. And Song chapter 2 mentions that. We'll look at that here in a minute. There will be a Gentile branch of the kingdom and a Jewish branch. So flowing from underneath Christ's reign, there'll be the Gentile branch of the kingdom. And then over the land of Israel, there'll be the Jewish branch. So remember, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob physically will inherit the land of Israel. And therefore, David will be underneath the Messiah and over the Jewish branch of the future kingdom of Christ. Remember, the 12 tribes of Israel were promised to the apostles. And I think Judas Iscariot was replaced, so it would be the 12 apostles mentioned in Matthew 19:28. We have princes, lesser princes or rulers in Isaiah 32:1. Underneath them, judges and counselors. In Isaiah 1:26, there'll be Israel, ordinary citizens, and then the Gentiles. Israel will rule over the Gentiles, Deuteronomy 28:1. Now, in regard to the other nations of the world, the church will play a part in ruling over various nations. And individual church-age believers who are faithful will be rewarded certain statuses or positions in that coming administration. The church and then tribulation saints who are faithful, they will be rewarded as well with rulership over certain cities and countries and nations. Underneath them will be various kings, Psalm 72 verses 10 and 11. There will be nations, plural, on the earth and during that time. And there will be Gentiles throughout the world in Psalm 72, 11 and 17. So we're going to look at the breakdown of that future kingdom in Scripture. Let's begin Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And what we have in Psalm 2 are events leading up to that kingdom. We have the last days of the tribulation period, and where Antichrist is again manifesting his rule, and he will try to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from establishing his kingdom. And Antichrist and his rulers will try to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns to set up his kingdom. And this will be a futile attempt, as Psalm 2 indicates. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? So they have a plan to attack the Lord and his anointed. The kings of the earth, notice that, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Now, the Lord being God the Father, his anointed being the word, where we get the word Christ or Christos, a New Testament term, comes from this Hebrew word anointed, and that's why Messiah is the anointed one. It comes from this passage here, Christos in the Greek, and therefore this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us break their bonds in pieces. We don't want any ties to the rulership of God. Therefore, in a figurative sense, we don't want God ruling over us. Keep in mind the tribulation will be ultimately man who is in charge, and that's why even the mark of the beast is the number of man, 666. The idea of the rulership of man apart from God, and that's what people want today. They want a man-centered leadership. They're looking for a superman to fix all their problems, and they don't want the Lord ruling over them. And they ultimately come against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But God will sit in heaven, and he will laugh at their vain attempt. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold him in confusion or derision. Then he will execute judgment. He will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And part of that wrath will be is mentioned in Revelation 19:11 and following, where the sword figuratively comes out of the mouth of Christ. And I think what that references is the spoken word of God, and his enemies will be judged and destroyed. So God will implement his wrath in his second coming, and therefore, after that, he will destroy his enemies, and he will eventually, at the beginning of the kingdom, set up the Lord Jesus Christ and his administrative rule. Yet, God the Father is saying, I've set my king. Who's my king? Well, my king would be the Messiah, the anointed one. The Lord Jesus Christ will be King of Kings. That's why Revelation 19 describes him in Revelation 19:11 and following as King of Kings, King over kings, and Lord over lords. And therefore, he will rule. His location will be the Hill of Zion. We saw that that will be the millennial capital of Christ's future kingdom in Jerusalem. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said, you are my son. As a son, he has the right to the inheritance. I believe it's Psalm 24:1 that says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has the right to inherit the earth. Even Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, Matthew 5. And I take that literally in the context of a kingdom. Faithful, the humble, will play a role in inheriting that future kingdom. So the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately has the right to rule over this planet. And therefore, God will give him that inheritance. Notice the nations. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Antichrist usurps the authority that rightfully belongs to God. And therefore, Antichrist sets up, Satan initially sets up his ruler. Keep in mind, Satan, being a fallen angel, sets up his ruler, which will be a literal human being, the Antichrist. But the Father has his ruler, and he will set him up, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see that Satan and Antichrist are imitators of Christ. And therefore, though the earth does not belong to Satan, he is a usurper. The earth belongs to the Messiah. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the end of the earth for your possession. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ will break that satanic power, and then he will rule the nations with great authority. You will break them with a rod of iron. You heard about ruling with an iron fist. He will rule with absolute authority. He will, like taking a piece of pottery and dropping it and breaking it, he will break the authority and rule of earthly kings, those of the Antichrist especially here, and then in his kingdom he will rule with great authority. The advice given to the kings of the earth, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You need to give respect to the righteous rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son. He's the one who has the right to rule. That kiss is the idea of recognition of his ultimate authority, the idea of kissing the king, the idea of giving homage to the king. It's a title. He is the respectful ruler. Give homage to the king, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Sounds like, again, John 3:16. So, this song, chapter 2, indicates, especially verse 8, that the nations will be the Messiah, the anointed one's inheritance. And the ends of the earth, notice all nations, the ends of the earth. And this might be here Hebrew poetry. And many times in the songs you would have parallel lines. You have the first line with a statement, and the second line reiterating what is in the first line. It's called Hebrew parallelism. And therefore, the ends of the earth, the nations for your inheritance, would be further described as the ends of the earth. So that's descriptive. The nations belongs to the Lord. Notice the parallel between inheritance and your possession. See? So those are parallel thoughts there in Hebrew poetry. Now, let's take a look at the churches. We're going to look at the Gentile branch first, and the church age believers' participation in that coming kingdom. Now, all church age believers will be in the kingdom. We know that Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom. And even to enter into the kingdom, you need to experience a new birth. But certain faithful believers will be given administrative rule in that kingdom. Even Jesus spoke a parable about an individual, and I think this is a Luke 19 passage, about one who ruling over 10 cities, one ruling over 5 cities, and therefore it shows a degree of authority in the kingdom. There's not equality in that sense in the kingdom. Everyone rules over a nation, or everyone rules. There's not enough nations to go around, by the way. Think about how many nations on the earth today. What, 200 and some? I don't know the exact number. But imagine, though, there would be those who will eventually, rule over various countries, some various cities, some... You know, some believers said, I want the Bahamas to rule over, whatever, Hawaii. But let me tell you, no matter where you're at, you're going to enjoy the kingdom. So if you want to be a ruler over that, maybe you can request that. And the Lord may grant your request. Who knows? But Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. Let's begin there. Luke 19, 11 through 27. And this is a parable of the 10 minas. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now this is very significant, and when this parable was given. Obviously Jesus was preaching the kingdom, offering it to Israel. John the Baptist offered it to the nation of Israel. But later on, the rulers accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, in Matthew 12. We have a shift later from the kingdom being near to a kingdom being far. So this is postponement language, because we had the exact opposite earlier in Jesus' ministry. The kingdom was nigh. It was near, because the offer was on the table. If the nation of Israel would turn to their Messiah, and if they would repent, he would bring in the kingdom for the nation of Israel. So the offer was on the table, but they rejected their Messiah. And therefore, at this time, the kingdom was postponed. So he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ leaving for a while and then coming back. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And according to Daniel chapter 7, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ will do. He has gone back to heaven, and one day he is given the authority over the nations, as we saw in Song 2, ask of me and I'll give you, you know, the kingdoms of the world. And then in his second coming, he will return and establish his kingdom. But in order for him to choose his administration, he will base, while in his absence, the administrative rule based on the believer's faithfulness during that period of absence. And that's what he's saying here. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas. And he said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and set up delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now keep in mind, we have a distinction between servants and citizens. And I think ultimately the citizens represent unbelievers. And the servants represent believers. So I think there's a clear distinction between the two. Because later on this parable, we see the severe judgment of those citizens who completely rejected his rule. And he might even be alluding to the nation as a whole rejecting him. Certainly, that could be an allusion to the current nation rejecting his rulership. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. You remember what the Jews said at Jesus' crucifixion? You know, this is the king of the Jews. He said, we have no king but Caesar. What do they do? They're rejecting Christ's rule. They're rejecting Christ's rule over him. We're not going to have this man reign over us. He's not our king. He's not our king. So it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man hath gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Now, mina is a unit of money in our time. Quite a bit of money here. Some have calculated in our day and age, it's well over $1 million. The idea of mina is a lot of money based on our value here. I can give you later on the exact amount, but in our currency. But it's basically a lot of money to invest. And the first one said, you know, he did some investing, and he doubled his master's investment. Verse 17, he said to him, well done, good servant, because you are faithful in very little, you have authority over, notice there are 10 cities, and his administration. So you were unfaithful with what I've given you, you invested it well, and therefore you're going to double your investment. You're going to have authority, ruler over 10 cities. You've given 10 minas, and you're going to be ruled over 10 cities. Now, verse 18, second came, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Now, obviously, he wasn't given the same amount at the beginning, but he did, once again, use what he had to double the investment. Likewise, he said to them, you have rulership over 5 cities. Now, the third one, he says, I have won, and therefore, you know, look at his excuse. He starts to shovel. He starts to make some excuses. He says, here's your mina. Then another say, master, here's your mina, which I have put away in a handkerchief. Or you might as well put it under a mattress, right? Like people did during the Depression. Don't put it in the bank. Just keep it around. This is what you gave me. I'm handing back what you gave me. I didn't do anything with it. So, you know, here it is. And notice his excuse, verse 21, for I feared you. Now you think, okay, if he really did fear the master, he should have invested, right? So he's using this as an excuse. Now, it's interesting how Christians are motivated by fear. And we're not to be afraid to use what God has given to us. Now, the application, certainly, I'm trying to make application here. For the application for the church age believer, God has given to us spiritual gifts. And we are to use the abilities that God has given to us for His honor and glory. And therefore, if we have, some have more abilities, others have less, but, you know, we can always use what God has given to us. And we are not to not use that because, well, look at me, I can't do anything, I can't do this, all that. You can pray for people, can't you? You can encourage people. I mean, there's things you can always do as a believer. You can't make excuses, and people are motivated by fear instead of the love of Christ. You are an austere man. Notice his view of God. You're harsh. You're harsh. How many people think of God as a harsh taskmaster? Almost like, if you're thinking about that, it's almost like the Egyptians who were in slavery. God is exacting and demanding of me. And by the way, that's the picture of legalistic thinking. Legalistic thinking. God's there judging if I make one little misstep, and people serve God out of fear of failure, and they really don't end up doing anything because they feel that if I try to do something, I'm going to be judged anyway, so I might as well just give up. And unfortunately, that's the side effect of legalistic thinking. Instead of motivating people eventually, now people who are originally motivated, eventually they get frustrated if they're honest with themselves and their old sin nature, and a lot of them go into rebellion against God. The other, you know, from legalism to lawlessness. There's a pendulum swing many times in legalistic circles. I feared you. You are an austere man. You're a harsh man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And therefore, you want to squeeze every dollar out of your investment. And he said, well, you know, if you thought of that, if that's really your thinking, then you should have invested my money if you knew that that was my character. He said, verse 22, out of your own mouth I will judge you, wicked servant. Notice he called him a servant, but he's wicked. There's born-again believers who are servants of the Lord, but are not following him. And I think there'll be an accountability for those believers. Certainly in the church age, we know that believers are accountable and will stand one day at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in this body, whether good or bad. So this lazy slave, this wicked one, had a wrong understanding, wrong motivation, I would say, as well. You know that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not at least put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And then he says, you know what, take to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And I think what this is equating is loss of reward. This person loses out. He loses reward in eternity. He may be in the kingdom, but he will not have any rulership or authority in that coming kingdom. Now notice these servants, even the one with one mina, are contrasted with the citizens who refuse Christ's rule. These will be the unbelievers, I think, in verse 27. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. And even Jesus talked about the judgment of AD 70, whether this is indirectly alluding to that. There's over 1 million Jews that were physically destroyed who rejected Christ. When the Roman armies came in, there was a Jewish rebellion. And basically, Rome crushed that rebellion. And in AD 70, Titus of Rome came in and put that rebellion down. Josephus says over 1 million Jews literally physically died during that conflict. But you know, the early church, what's interesting here, the church from Jerusalem, God motivated through the Apostle Paul the church to scatter throughout the Roman Empire. I think it was timing. Don't just kind of be at peace at home in Jerusalem. Go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And what did God do to get the church moving? He sent persecution. God sent persecution to the church so that the gospel message would go out to the world. He scattered the church. But I think the point here is to show that in the kingdom, there is a distinction in rulership. And it's based on faithfulness. It's based on faithfulness. So this would be inheriting the kingdom versus entering the kingdom. Now let's take a look at a couple more passages on this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. This is a faithful saying. If we die with him, we shall live with him. Now, there's four class conditions in the Greek. And the first class condition in the Greek basically has something if and it is true. Okay? Sometimes we can translate that since. So we could say, since we died with him, and we have, we're guaranteed to live with him. So this refers to our identification with Christ and his death. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And I think ultimately live with him means that we're secure in Christ. And therefore, I call this eternal security sandwich because we have verse 11 and 13, a reference to eternal security. Notice verse 13, if we are faithless. Now we get the word apistos, it's a Greek word, meaning if we are not faithful, we can translate that, unfaithful, or some even translate it, if we stop believing. Now Charles Stanley wrote an interesting book called Eternal Security. It's a great book on eternal security. He has a chapter on this, and he takes this passage here, meaning that if we're a born-again believer, but we're not faithful to God, is God still faithful to us? Yes. So even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. There's a play on words here, even in the Greek. So the English is brought out well here, I think. Even if we're faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. What does it mean that God cannot deny himself? He cannot deny his promises. God promised eternal life to all who would believe in his Son. And when we believe in him, we shall not perish but have everlasting life. When we believe in him for eternal life, John 3:16, he promised us that. Therefore, God is faithful to his promise. We also have the idea that justice was satisfied when Christ died. Jesus Christ satisfied the divine wrath of God. And he cannot deny his own essence. Justice satisfied his integrity. And therefore, he remains faithful even when we're not. Now, in the middle, though, we have here the key for rulership is perseverance. Now, if we endure, we shall reign with him. And that's a condition. So the idea is, does it mean that if we endure, we'll go to heaven? A lot of people equate that. No. We will rule with Christ in his administration kingdom. We will have positions of authority. Think about the concept of rewards in verse 12. If we endure, if we're faithful, we shall reign with him. Now, what does it mean that says if we deny him, he will deny us? Well, if we deny Christ, we'll lose our salvation. Is that the context? Obviously, in verse 11, he says, no, if we die with him, when we have, we will live with him. Obviously, in verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. So that would contradict the verses above and the verse below. So what does it mean that if we deny him, he will deny us? Well, the context here is, if we say no to him, he will say no to us as far as reigning with him. He's talking about rulership. So, he, just like in that parable we just read in Luke 19, all right, you were a wicked, lazy servant. You were embarrassed about me. You were ashamed of the gospel. You did not serve me. You were just there to please yourself in your own life. Therefore, rulership with me? No. No. You're not going to rule. You might be in the kingdom. I'll let you sweep the streets or do something else. Or as one pastor put it, sweep the horse stalls during the kingdom. So we will not rule. We will not reign with Christ as far as positions of authority. Just like, you know, we see this in politics all the time. Think about individuals that support a certain candidate. And they have faithfully supported that candidate. So what happens when they win election? Oh, I have an opening up in my cabinet. I have a position for you. You know, we have this certainly in politics. And there's nothing wrong with you have individuals who labored for you, supported you, encouraged you. Therefore, they're rewarded. They're rewarded. So our Savior is the same way. If we are faithful to Him, He wants to reward us. He wants to reward us when He comes to establish His kingdom here on the earth. Now, we have other passages that support this idea of reward based on faithfulness. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Revelation 2, 26. Now, keep in mind here, he speaks of the overcoming believers. In Revelation 2 and 3, addressed to seven churches, he has that repeated statement, "He who overcomes, I will give you this. He who overcomes, I will give you that. He who overcomes, I will give you this." Now, unfortunately, there's some who think, well, all believers are overcomers because 1 John 5 says, what overcomes the world? Even our faith. Since we have faith in Christ, we've already overcome the world. And therefore, they try to read that text in the Revelation 2 and 3. I don't see that. I think this is a different context. And I think, obviously, he's speaking of, in contrast to those in these various churches who were not following Christ, did not overcome. The word nikeo is in the Greek. We get the word Nike. Now, I'm not supporting Nike tennis shoes, although I do. Old school, I have a pair of Air Jordans, and I like my Air Jordans. But I don't support Nike as far as modern day. But the Greek word, though, does mean victor. It means, the little swoosh means victor. So in the Olympic days, it would be the winner. It would be the winner individual. So we could say the winner Christian. The overcomer is the winner believer. He's the victor. He's faithful. He overcomes and keeps my works until the end. Notice that. Now this chi in the middle can be translated even. It can have that sense. He's defining an overcomer by one who does what? Keeps my works until the end. Now you're not doing that to go to heaven, because what will he give this faithful believer? He didn't say entrance into heaven. Look what the text says and what it doesn't say. To him I will give power over the nations. Right there. All right. Now, he will give authority over the nations. You'll have positions of authority in that coming kingdom. How do we know that that refers to the earth? How do we know that? The following verse. We read Psalm chapter 2. He has a quote here in verse 27. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Where's that? We read Psalm 2. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessel, as I received from my Father. Notice, who received that kingdom, Christ, from the Father? Go back to Psalm 2 again. Let's go back there. Psalm chapter 2. Compare these two passages. Psalm 2. And we'll look at verse 6. Psalm 2, verse 6. I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's obviously Jerusalem. This is not heaven. And then, notice, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. The Father is giving His Son the right to rule, and where? The ends of the earth for your possession. See? And those nations that you have victory over, you will break them with a rod of iron. That's alluded to there. So the nations of the earth, now he instructs what? Kings of the earth. So when we look at that and compare it to Revelation 2, he's not talking about the third heaven is what the as far as the throne room of God in heaven. He's talking about his rulership on the earth. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. So he will rule them with the rod of iron, referring to Christ's kingdom on the earth, and those will be the nations over the nations that he will rule. Right there in Psalm Revelation 2:26. And this is what he received from his father. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. This is the possession of the anointed one, the Messiah. Now, let's compare scripture with scripture. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus Christ will receive a kingdom in the future. And this is right before his second coming. I was watching the one, the night visions, behold one like the Son of Man. That phrase is used in the New Testament of Christ. He's called the Son of Man. Especially how Matthew uses it in Matthew 24. He speaks about the second coming, return of the Son of Man. So Matthew uses that exact phrase, Son of Man, to refer back to Daniel 7. Not the rapture, but the second coming. One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, is not coming in the clouds. He comes with clouds, or myriads of saints and holy ones. Jude describes this. He comes to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So he receives a kingdom from the Father and then implements the rule when he returns to the earth. And we have a share in that administrative rule based on the church age believers' faithfulness. Now let's take a look at a further passage written to the seven churches, Revelation, almost a parallel to Revelation 2:26 and 27, Revelation 3:21. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I'd like to teach you this whole section here, but if we look at the church here, the church at Laodicea was not really a faithful church. It was lukewarm. And in the city of Laodicea, they had water that came down from the hills in an aqueduct. And many times it was ice cold at its source, but by the time it got to the city, it was tepid or lukewarm. And it really was kind of nauseating, especially if it had minerals in it. Now think about that. So the Laodicea, they understood this. They understood what lukewarm water. And so he compares a church there like this. You're neither hot nor cold. He says, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's making me sick. And they thought they were the prosperity church. You say, I am rich. Hey, we have plenty of money. We're doing all right. I don't need the Lord in one sense. I have become wealthy. Maybe they think that God's blessing me, and therefore, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity. Don't have to suffer for Christ. I need nothing. And he says, don't you know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? He says, you're not seeing according to my perspective. That doesn't necessarily mean that these individuals were unsaved, per se, because he counsels them not to believe the gospel here, but they need to value the Word of God. The Word of God is pictured as refined gold. Remember, and in the Psalm chapter 19, your word speaks of gold. Buy me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. You may remember in James, he talks about the widow that is rich, poor this world, rich in faith. He mentions that in James 1, I believe, or James 2. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not appear. See properly according to divine viewpoint. Anoint your eyes with eye salve. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, the repentance there is not the message to the unsaved. He's talking about believers out of fellowship. The church as a whole, they need to change their thinking. You need to change your perspective. I'm okay with God, my spiritual life, I'm doing fine. That's not how I view it. And you know what I'm doing to the church? And unfortunately, this has been used as an evangelistic passage. We see, painting, Jesus knocking at the door. You know, you've probably seen that painting. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, most people interpret this as Jesus is knocking on your heart's door, and you got to open it up, you got to invite him in. It's not evangelistic. Let's take a careful look at the text. See, if we miss this, we're going to wrongly interpret it. And that's one. Howell Hendricks, by the way, he said, when you begin to interpret the Bible, it's observation, interpretation, application in that order. We have to observe what's there and what's not. Be careful students of the Word. Now, let me ask you this in English. When he says, I will come into him, is this word separated by a space? In? Did he say I-N-T-O, like he'll come into your heart? No. I will come in to him. What's the difference? Well, obviously, you're outside knocking at a door, you're going to come into the house. But he didn't say into your heart. I'm going to come into, and then I'll have fellowship. Dining is always a picture here. It's a picture in the Bible of fellowship. So this is a believer outside of fellowship. If he responds and repents, changes thinking about not following Christ, he's going to experience fellowship with God. Now, he centers the out of those who are lukewarm, and he tells them what they need to do to restore fellowship. Then, for the faithful believer, he'll have the opportunity to rule with Christ. To the winner believer, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Now, Christ is referring to his throne. What is the throne of Christ? That's the kingdom throne. That's his throne. And I think there's a parallel passage in Matthew 25. Let's just check this. This is just popping into my brain here. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Whose throne is that? The Lord Jesus' throne. When does that begin? When the Son of Man comes and is to establish his kingdom. So he speaks in verse 34, inherit the kingdom. So when we go back to Revelation 3:21, the faithful believer will sit with Christ in rulership position. He will, even as I overcame. Now, how did Christ overcome? See, he who overcomes, I overcame. Was Christ faithful to death? Remember Philippians 2, he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He was faithful unto death. And therefore, Christ is an example of one who was obedient. And because of his obedience, he was rewarded. And notice, and now he is sitting down with my Father on his throne. Notice, two separate thrones. Right now, where's Christ? Christ is sitting on the Father's throne. He's at the right hand of the Father. One day, though, he's going to come and sit on his own throne when he establishes kingdom. This is a very important passage showing that Christ sitting on the throne right now is not the kingdom rule of Christ, as some teach. He's not sitting on David's throne. There's a distinction between the Father's throne, which is where Christ is right now, and one day he will possess his own throne when the Father gives him the right to rule and his kingdom, as we saw in Daniel 7:13-14. So the faithful believer will have a rulership position with Christ in his coming kingdom. All right. Let's take a look at tribulation saints. Now, what about after the rapture of the church? There will be believers who will be martyred. They'll be faithful unto death. Will they have positions of authority in Christ's kingdom? Yes, they will as well. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20. And keep in mind, he's speaking of Revelation 24 through 6, that millennial kingdom of Christ mentioned. And notice, I saw thrones plural. Not one throne, I saw thrones plural. And they sat on them. and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. This is not church age believers. These are individuals who have died under the martyrdom of Antichrist. You remember in Revelation chapter 13, he says, if anyone doesn't receive the beast, mark of the beast, beheading. So if you go back early in Revelation, we see who these ones are. These ones who are the ones who refuse the mark. Obviously, if you're a church-age believer, you won't be in that period of time. You will be in heaven during that seven-year period. But those who come to faith in Christ on the earth during that period of time will have the option of either taking the mark of the beast or refusing it, and one who is faithful for their witness to Jesus. They were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, their stance for truth. They had not worshipped the beast. Notice they have not worshipped the beast or his image. So it shows you who these people are. They have not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived. Lived speaks of resurrection. And here in this context, they're resurrected. So this is the resurrection of tribulation martyrs. Obviously they die, they're beheaded. So they are resurrected. They live, and then also what? Reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I saw thrones. See? Christ talking about ruling with me on my throne. And so they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So these are tribulation martyrs who are faithful. They will have positions of authority over the nations and cities of the millennial earth. Now underneath them in the Gentile branch, we have kings in general in the kingdom. Song 72, verses 10 and 11. Let's take a look at that. Song 72, verse 10. The kings of Tarshish in the isles will bring presents. This is not, remember the first coming, we have wise men from the east bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is Christ's second coming, his kingdom rule. Once again, there'll be kings bringing presents. It's interesting. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings will fall down before him. Every knee will bow, by the way. It may be an allusion, Philippians 2. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. One day every knee will bow. All nations shall serve him. Is that true today? Is that true today? Obviously not. All nations will serve him. Now, where, for instance, where is Sheba in biblical days in Seba? All right. Don't think of the Lion King. That was, what was the name of Sheba? Here we have a map here of the Tarshish is maybe Spain, modern day Spain. So that's the furthest region of the Roman Empire at that time. We have the Rock of Gibraltar there, and therefore Tarshish was kind of the furthest point. He's really saying from the far points of the globe in biblical perspective, kings will come to the land of Israel over here and bring presents of homage to the King of Kings. And you remember the Queen of Sheba later in Solomon's reign. He was a Queen of Sheba, did she bring presents to King Solomon? Yes. Yes. And this is probably the area of Saudi Arabia today, those area in the southern region. We have Seba located here in northern Africa. So we have those nations here. And from these three locations, we'll bring presents to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As a matter of fact, Zechariah 14, while we're thinking of it, Zechariah chapter 14 indicates that nations will come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. And those who refuse, no rain on their land. Let's take a look at Zechariah 14. 14 verse, I'll start here, verse 11. Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. Later on, he speaks of Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So nations will come to give homage to the King, come to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if they refuse to do so, such as it gives an example, Egypt, then no rain upon their land. It shall come to pass that whatever families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So it will be mandated that the nations will come and give homage. Now keep in mind, at the beginning of the kingdom, we have all saved people. But there'll be people who enter into the kingdom in their physical bodies as a result of the judgment of the sheep and goat nations, Matthew 25. They will reproduce. Their children will have the opportunity to accept the Messiah or not. Some of them will secretly rebel or will not want Christ to rule over them. There'll be sin natures in the kingdom. This is not the eternal state, by the way, when he eliminates any chance of rebellion. This is during the kingdom, and therefore he will judge those who refuse to give homage to him during that kingdom period. Now, going back here to the Gentile nations, in that same chapter, in Psalm 72, verse 11 and 17, let's look at that. Psalm 72, verse 11. I think that's not going to work here. Nope. Put a space there. Let's try this. I did it again. Here. Psalm 72, 11. Let's try this. Here we go. Okay. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. So there are other kings that will be there that will give homage to him, and then various nations will come and serve him. Okay, so we're going to stop right there, and then we'll develop here the Jewish branch of the Messianic Kingdom. We explore the Gentile branch of that kingdom, and then we'll look at the rulership over the land of Israel of various princes, judges, apostles, David, and so forth. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious holy word, and we are excited about the future rule of Christ, and we know that as church-age believers, we are in preparation for that coming kingdom. And you are preparing rulers. You are preparing saints who will one day rule with you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that administration. So help us to continue to endure, to persevere, to take in your word, to faithfully implement your truth, so that we will reign in positions of authority in that future kingdom reign of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's take prayer requests. So I'm going to turn the volume back up for our Zoom people. And yes, go ahead.
Would you pray for Francis 2 days from now?
Yes. Yes, on the knee operation coming up. And that's Friday, is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Pray for Francis this Friday and up till that period of time. All right. Other prayer requests?
Also pray for the Ukraine and Israel.
Okay. All right. All right. Okay. All right. Almost there.